Father God, thank you for Johnny. Thank you, Father, for all of the godly men and women you placed in his life and from whom he has been able to learn and benefit from his life. Thank you, Father God, for the riches of the Church of Christ. Father God, we pray that we now may learn from his wisdom as we consider your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verse 1 to 6. So Genesis 3, verse 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So reads the word of God. Oh, what a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights not me, nor woman neither. Though by your smiling, you seem to say so. So wrote Shakespeare in his play Hamlet. What an interesting picture of mankind. In one moment, Shakespeare looks on us with admiration and approval. In the next, with doubt and disapproval. Brilliant in intellect, magnificent in athleticism. And then comes the doubting question. What is this quintessence of dust? A glorious specimen, if ever there was one, but glorious dust, quizened essence of dust. Dust, dust, and nothing but dust. And then the closing words of disapproval, "Man delights not me, nor woman neither." Why does Shakespeare look on the human being in one moment with admiration, and in the next with aversion? We do the same, don't we? In one moment, we look on the human being with admiration, like when we see the intellect of a Albert Einstein or the athleticism of a Jessica Ennis Hill in the Olympics. And yet, in another moment, we look on the human being with disgust, like when we see what some of the IS men did to women and children in Syria and Iraq, or when we read of a Jimmy Savile who spent most of his life abusing women and children. Why in one moment can we stand in awe of the human being and in the very next be appalled at the human being? Oh, what a piece of work is man. The admiration. Man delights not me. The aversion. Why the tension? Well, the Bible gives us a very simple answer. One word. Sin. S-I-N. Our origins are high and holy, as we saw in the first talk, made in the image of God, but we have fallen very far short of those high and holy origins. We have, in a word, sinned. And Genesis 3 gives us three aspects of the biblical doctrine of sin. Number one, the definition of sin is transgression. The definition of sin is transgression. The perfect creation that God made in chapter 1, which he described as very good, is soon disturbed by this creature in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now notice that the serpent doesn't directly contradict God's words. He just twists God's words. God said there was only one tree they couldn't eat from. And Satan asked if God said, can you not eat from any tree? If you look back at chapter 2, 16 and 17, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then here he's saying, is it true you can't eat from any tree? So he just twists, just put a wee spin on this distinction between one tree and any tree. God gives an expansive command. You may surely eat from every tree. And Satan puts a restrictive prohibition on it. Did God say you shall not eat from any tree? You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to make God look like a killjoy, like he's tight. But actually what God had shown himself to be was a God of goodness. You may eat from any tree. Then we see the woman's response in verse 2. And again, if we're going to understand this response, we have to again remember what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented. It represented God's absolute authority in his law of radical obedience. Remember, it was a probationary test that underlined the creator-creature distinction. The God, the creator, had given a command, and the creature was to obey. And yet here is a creature, the serpent, questioning the command. And what does Eve do? Verse 2, she said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now notice, she doesn't rebuke the creature and say, who are you, a mere creature, to be challenging the authority of our Creator King? No, notice that she enters into dialogue with the serpent over the Word of God. She acts like the authority of God is up for debate. This is her first mistake. The fall hasn't occurred yet because the sin is to eat. But her foot has started to slip because she's already started to deny God the position of absolute authority. Instead, she adopts a position of neutrality and objectivity as she discusses the word of God with the serpent. And look what happens whenever a creature enters into discussions over God's word with another creature from a neutral perspective. Well, God's word gets minimized and changed. Did you notice that in her words? She minimizes their privileges. God said, you are free to eat, or you may surely eat. So it's emphatic in the Hebrew. And she says, we may eat. She takes out the emphatic, infinitive absolute. For those of you who are interested, nobody would be, but it's an infinitive absolute. And it's there to emphasize it. God, you may surely eat any tree. She says, we may eat from any tree. So she starts to minimize their privileges. Then she understates the potential judgment. God said, you will certainly die. You will surely die. And she says, you will die. God said, you will die. She again understates it. She maximizes the prohibition. God said, you must not eat from the tree. And she says, verse 3, we must not eat from it or touch it. Well, Eve, you can go and swing your hammock in it if you want. You're just not allowed to eat from it. But notice what she's doing. She's now adding to the word of God. And this is what happens when a creature enters into negotiations about the word of God instead of respecting the absolute authority of the word of God. And the serpent sees this. He sees that Eve no longer respects God's authority completely, and so he goes for the jugular. Verse 4, he directly contradicts God's words. The first time he just twisted them. Now he sees she's open to questioning the authority of God, so he goes for the jugular. You will not surely die. It's really something like, not so that God said you will surely die. It's a direct contradiction of what God had said. And this is then what leads her, verse 6, to taking the fruit and eating. Now, notice how she comes to this decision. She comes to the decision to eat from the forbidden tree independently from God. She interprets the tree separately from the authority of God's interpretation of the tree. Now, this is really crucial for understanding human knowledge in general, and I'll come back to this near the end when we talk about the effects of the fall on the mind. God's interpretation of the tree was not that it was desirable for gaining wisdom for a human. Rather, it was that it was off limits for a human. Not to eat from the tree was wisdom. To eat from it was folly, because death would result. But the woman depends on her own senses, her own rationale, pleasing to the eye, good to taste, intellectually advantageous, and then she eats. God said not wise, she thinks it is wise. And what is she doing? She is interpreting the tree independently from God's interpretation of the tree. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about how she comes to the position, to the action of eating. And second, notice what this action means. Precisely because she interprets the tree from her own perspective and not God's, she sets herself up as the ultimate authority, as the one who decides right from wrong, good from evil. And let me just throw this out there. This is the problem in the same-sex marriage debate. It can be reduced to four words. Did God really say that there are two genders? That it is a man and a woman. The whole thing can be reduced to those four words. Did God really say? And what is our modern culture doing? Interpreting gender and sexuality and marriage independently from the God who has given us the definitions of gender, sexuality, and marriage. And so that's exactly what she does. By taking from the tree, she set herself up as a God in his world. A God who, in her view, could interpret the world her way. In a sense, she set up a rival kingdom with the name autonomy. This is the heart of sin. She wanted to be God. She wanted to have her own interpretation of the tree. She wanted to have her own kingdom. Now, this is where I'm going to reveal what Jackie and I like to watch on Netflix. I don't know if you've seen the series Breaking Bad. You do need to be over 18 to watch it. It's about a chemical teacher at school who's got cancer, and he decides to save money for his family because he's got a year to live, and he decides to go into the meth business. Starts making meth. He's just this ordinary chemistry teacher at school, but he goes into the meth business and starts making millions because his meth's the best meth on the market. And at one point, his partner Jesse, after people have died, the cartel in South America are after them. And Jesse says to Walter White, why can't you just give this up? Why will you just not let it go? And Walt replies, it's not about the meth. It's not about the money. It's about the empire. This great moment that sort of unfolds the whole of the series. That for here, this man, it's about having his own kingdom, where he himself is autonomous and accountable to no one. And this is what is at the heart of sin. The self's promotion of itself as the ultimate authority instead of God. It is man grasping for the empire. Adam and Eve transgressed the law that God is God, and they were not God. They transgressed the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. They worshipped the creature instead of the creator. And that is the definition of sin. It is a transgression. And the law here was stated as, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the law, but it represented another law. God is God. We are not God. And that is what they broke. That is the first transgression at its heart. So that is the definition of sin. It is transgression, the breaking of a law. And you see that in verse 6 where it's she ate, he ate. Notice the focus on the eating, which links to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And then they become naked. This was our first parents' first sin. They ate from the forbidden tree. And in doing so, they were saying they wanted to be God rather than God being God. So that's the definition of sin, transgression. Second, the corruption of sin is systemic. The corruption of sin is systemic. That's just another way of saying that sin affects the whole person. The corruption of sin is like a river being contaminated at its source. Eventually the whole river is contaminated. Sin affects our whole person, our body, our emotions, our words, our heart, our will, our actions, and our mind. And we see some of these things in this passage. In chapter 3, verse 9 to 13, God comes into the garden and questions Adam and Eve. And what do we find them both doing? Just spinning things a little bit, passing the buck. So we see sin even in their words. They're unwilling to just come out and say, yes, I did it. Adam points the finger at the woman who you gave to me, as in, if you hadn't created her. And then the woman says, well, the serpent made me do it. And what does chapter 3, verse 1 say? That he is one of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. So God, if you hadn't made the serpent, I'm just saying, you know. And so they are passing the buck with their words. They're sinning with their words. We see the effect of sin on their bodies. Chapter 3, 16 to 19. The woman will have pain in childbearing. The man will find pain in the labors with his hands. And then he will return to dust. From dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. So we have death on the body. So you've got these effects of sin seen in the narrative, on the words, on the body, and also on the will. They choose of their own will to eat from the forbidden tree. And there is an effect on the mind, which I've unpacked a little. She interprets the tree independently from God. And what I want to do is focus on the heart, the will, and the mind, these two aspects of the effects of sin. The corruption of sin is systemic. It affects the whole of us, and I want to focus on the heart, will, and the mind. So let's deal with the heart, or the will. The heart is, in the Hebrew mindset, the control center of a person. It is the command center of the will. And here I want to go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, 5, which gives us an insight into the heart and will of the human race. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now notice the extreme expressions, every, only, continually. There's no wiggle room here. Every inclination, not one inclination avoids the accusation. Every inclination. Inclination, it gets to the root cause of our decision making. Every inclination of the thoughts gets to the thinking behind our actions. Only evil, singularly descriptive. Nothing else describes the inclination of the thoughts of the heart. Continually, there's no respite. There's no pauses, no Sabbaths for sin in the heart. All day, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart are only evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So that is what the Bible says about our hearts, that they are at heart, evil, sinful. Now, this is not how our secular society views human nature. Let me give you a couple of different views of the secular humanistic perspective. The first is amoralism. It is the view that human nature is neither good nor bad. There's no morality to our nature. We are simply advanced animals. And here again is the problem if you don't have a clear distinction between the animal kingdom and mankind. We're simply advanced animals, products of a long evolutionary process. You'll hear things like this in secular psychology. Here's a quote. There are no angels and no demons, no goodies, no baddies, no victims, no villains. Each person has a set of family, environmental, cultural circumstances that have been given to them by fortune or misfortune, and each person is just doing the best they can with what they have been given. In other words, it is our family histories, our environment, our cultural circumstances, our society that influences us to act in certain ways. And that way that we act is not intentional. Nobody's trying to do evil. It is instinctual. We are biological creatures. We act out of impulse, out of instinct, not out of intent. Nobody is good or bad. We're just reacting emotionally to what's going on around us. In other words, human nature is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's just fortune and misfortune that has given us who we are as biological, sociological, emotional beings. If we do something bad, some psychologists will say, it's not bad, it's just immature. We are just exhibiting that part of us that relates to the what we have in common with the lower animals. And what we need to do is just grow up, or rather grow out of those immature, primitive, instinctual behaviors that we have inherited from our ancestors. So that's one view of human nature that our secular society presents and preaches, amoralism, which is at root atheistic. There is no God to decide, determine, or define good or evil. Therefore, there is no good or evil. Let's explain these actions in terms of biology, instinct, etc. The other view of secular humanism we could say is Pelagian. Pelagius was the 5th century heretic who said, we're not born bad. We're born good, but our family, history, circumstances make us bad through wrong choices of our own free will. But we are inherently good. We just end up making some bad choices. Now, both of these perspectives, the amoral one and the Pelagian one, present to us interpretations of human nature which throughout church history have been viewed as heresy. And are not biblical. They cannot be supported by the Bible. I think to divest humanity of its morality, as amoral, atheistic thinking does, is an example of humanity's high treason against the God who exists. For us to define our humanity outside of his definition is itself just an act of our rebellion. Or to speak of human action on a scale of immaturity to maturity is not to miss sin, it is to actually redefine sin as immaturity, no longer a transgression of a law. And the Bible's perspective is very different, as we've just seen in Genesis 6 verse 5. Every facet of our being is affected by sin, by evil. We are corrupt at the core. And nowhere does the Bible speak of sin in terms of immaturity and maturity. Being sinful as an adult is not exhibiting the inner child in you. It is sinning as an adult. It might look childish, but it's still sin. And of course, the Bible does not deny that our family, our environment, our culture, our circumstances affect us. The Bible wouldn't deny that for a moment, but the Bible says that we do what we do out of intent, not instinct. We do what we do out of the intentional thoughts of the heart, not out of an anxious, emotional reactivity of the brain. Paul Tripp puts it like this, circumstances and people do not make us do what we do. They are simply the occasions for our hearts to reveal themselves. Circumstances and people do not make us do what we do. They are simply the occasion for our hearts to reveal themselves. Now, that is a profound theological statement on human nature. When we act, what people see is not our instinctual reaction, our emotional reactivity. What they are watching is the intentional, rational thoughts of our heart acting. Yes, we might get all emotional in the moment, but it is intent, not instinct, that's controlling us at that point. Now, our secular society has rejected this view of the doctrine of sin. And when it is confronted with sin, it doesn't actually know what to do with it. So if I can give one example. Do you remember Anders Breivik, the Norwegian mass murderer who set off a bomb in Norway in the city and then in one of the cities and then went to the island where there were the young people, the Socialist Party, were meeting, and with a machine gun, he killed 77 young people on that island. Now, what was fascinating was during the time when he was being prosecuted, Anders Breivik said in court that he knew exactly what he was doing, he wanted to do it, and he did it because of his fascist political ideology. And here is the fascinating point. The prosecution, not the defense, the prosecution didn't want to prosecute him on the grounds that he was compos mentis when he committed the act. They wanted to prosecute him on the grounds that he was insane. Because they had no category for this. Somebody who is compos mentis could not do this, was their view. They had a Pelagian view of human nature. We are inherently good, and our circumstances make us do what we do. And in this case, this guy's lost his mind. He's psychologically unstable. But Breivik was sitting in the box saying, I know what I was doing, I wanted to do it, and I did it for these reasons. He was very compos mentis. They had no category for evil. Now, did his family history affect him? Sure, I'm sure it shaped him in different ways. Did his social environment affect him? Yes. Did his cultural context affect him? Sure. But the problem with Anders Breivik was not something outside of him. It was something inside him. His heart. Only evil, continually, all the time. The corruption of sin is systemic. It affects our hearts. And by that, all of our actions. It is the control center of our person. The second aspect of sin and how it affects us, the corruption of it, is the mind. Now, besides understanding that the human mind is limited by finiteness and forgetfulness, when it comes to knowledge, I think as Christians we can often think that sin doesn't affect our minds that much. Or if it does, it doesn't affect our minds too much. Because after all, don't non-Christians invent things, make great scientific discoveries, produce magnificent works of art, literature, architecture, etc.? And at one level, that's true. Genesis chapter 4 tells us that the rebellious, murderous line of Cain built cities, were gifted in music. They played stringed instruments. There was an engineer with tools. There was industrial instruments made of bronze and iron. Non-Christians can think and create and play and construct just like Christians. So does sin really affect the mind? As Cornelius Van Til put it, the Israelites did not have to recut the timbers fashioned by the Phoenicians to fit them into the temple. In other words, the Phoenicians could measure, just like the Israelites could. They cut the timbers, and the Israelites didn't have to recut them, because those pagans have been influenced by sin in their mind, and they can't measure. I mean, really, you know? No, measurements are measurements. Pagans, Christians, Muslims, we can all measure, and we all measure the same way. So the question is, does sin actually affect our minds? Well, the Bible says that sin does affect the mind and the reason, the rationale part of our person, as much as our bodies and our hearts. And we see hints of this in chapter 3. Just look again at verses 7 and 8. What do Adam and Eve do? They try to make fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. And then in verse 8, they go and hide in the trees from the God who made all the trees. Just think about that. They're not quite thinking straight, were they? Let's go and hide in the trees from the God who made the trees. So we've just got a hint there that the human mind is not thinking quite right. But here I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, where Paul gives us a great insight into how sin affects us, especially in regards to the mind. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. Now, this is a really key passage, and I'm going to spend some time on it, unpacking it. I think it says three things about our minds and our thinking. Here's the first. Our thinking is moral. Our thinking is moral. Notice Paul gives a cause to the cause of our darkened understanding. Do you see that? Verse 18, our minds are futile. Our understanding is darkened. And now he gives two causes, like a domino effect. We are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance of God that is in us, due to the hardening of heart. So do you see the two causes? In other words, the heart's stance toward God is the root cause of our thinking becoming futile and our understanding darkened. The hardened heart is the root cause of ignorance of God. In other words, we don't want to know God. That's a willful ignorance. So the hard heart produces a willful ignorance, and because we have a willful ignorance of God, our minds are futile. There's the double cause behind a futile mind. And all I'm trying to make the point at this point is that our thinking is therefore moral, because at heart it is about the heart. That's the cause of our futile thinking. The mind is governed by the heart. And therefore, thinking is moral. The mind is governed by our wills, by our desires. Now again, in our secular culture, some people like to dispute this. They say, no, it's possible for the mind to govern the heart. It's possible for the mind to control the actions, the emotions. Indeed, isn't this the mature, reasonable person who exhibits mind over heart, mind over emotions? A psychiatrist, Murray Bowen, from the 1960s, 70s, very influential in family therapy. This is what he argued. He said that in the 60s, he says, mankind is currently in a regression. And then he said this, man can gain some control over his reaction to anxiety and his instinctual emotional reactiveness and begin taking constructive action based on his fund of knowledge and on logical thinking. Now, he's speaking of mankind in general as a psychiatrist, sociologist, trying to look at how we could get ourselves out of the mess we were in. And in other words, he's saying if we could just take a step back from all our emotional reactivity in our actions and think, just think objectively, neutrally, then we would be able to improve how we behave. It's mind over heart. If only Anders Breivik had stopped to think. Well, this of course is the boast of secular humanism, that the natural person, by a use of reason, can interpret and directly chart the course and constitution of their nature and of their actions, that the mind can control the heart. Modern man is the reasonable man. But this is fundamentally to misunderstand what Paul says here, or to contradict it. It is heart over mind. Now let me give you an illustration that I found in a book once that I thought was very helpful. Imagine, so this is an illustration to prove that it is heart that drives the thinking, not the mind. Over heart. Imagine I give you a bowl of cockroaches and asked you to eat them. And you would probably reply, I don't want to eat them. And I say, well, why don't you want to eat them? Because I don't like cockroaches. And so I say, well, I've made my point. You're driven by your desires. You hate cockroaches. And that's why you don't eat them. You're driven by your heart, not your mind. And you might respond, okay, then I'll eat the cockroaches to prove to you that my mind can overcome my desires. I'm going to apply my mind to overcome the dislike of my heart for cockroaches. And so you start chomping on some cockroaches. And you say, see, I've made a decision of my mind that has overcome my desires, my aversion for cockroaches. It's mind over heart. And you would be right, wouldn't you? Well, no. You have overcome your aversion for cockroaches by a decision of your mind, but only because you're now controlled by a stronger desire of the heart, and that is to prove me wrong. Do you see? So even in that moment, the decision of the mind to eat the cockroaches is being driven by the heart, because you want to prove me wrong. It's heart over mind. This is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 4. At the very root of futile thinking of the mind is the heart. It's the hardness of the heart. In other words, all intellectual thinking is a moral activity. Thinking is a very spiritual thing to do. So that's the first point. Our thinking is moral. Okay, at root, it's linked to the heart. Second, our thinking is hostile. They are darkened in their mind, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorances in them due to the hardness of the heart. And notice the kind of heart that produces the darkened understanding. It is a hardened heart. Another way of saying this is that it is a heart hostile to God. Romans 8, verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. If all our thinking is moral and our hearts are in rebellion against God, then our thinking is really immoral. In other words, all our thought patterns in whatever area of study of life are constantly expressing rebellion against God. And the reason for this is because that's the way our first parents sinned. Remember, Eve interpreted the tree independently from God. And that is what we've all been trying to do ever since. We've been trying to go through life with an independent hermeneutic, trying to interpret life independently from God, and not just independently from Him, in opposition to Him with the hardness of our hearts. This is the autonomous interpretation of the world that skews all our thinking and acting. Cornelius Van Til put it like this, all is yellow to the jaundiced eye. All is yellow to the jaundiced eye. And we've inherited the jaundiced eye of autonomy when it comes to viewing the world. Our thinking is hostile to God. And then third, our thinking is darkened. You see that in verse 18? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Now, let me just give an illustration here on this one. When I lived in Cambridge, I played a bit of hockey for the university, and we were playing a game in Oxford, and I'd borrowed a friend's GPS to get to Oxford and then to get home. And on the way home after the match, I'm driving, and I'm getting closer to Cambridge. But as I'm getting closer to Cambridge, it just starts taking me slightly away from the city centre, and I didn't know my roads well enough at that point. So I don't know how to just get myself to Cambridge, and I'm following this GPS, and in the end it takes me to somewhere that's like 10 miles outside of Cambridge. And the whole time I'm sort of hitting this GPS, thinking, what is wrong? I'd hit the home button, because my friend lived in Cambridge, and I thought, I'll just hit the home button, and it'll get me to Cambridge, and once I'm in Cambridge I can go home. And the whole time I'm sort of hitting this home button and trying to think, what is going on with this GPS? And as it turned out, he had set his home button, not as a joke on me, but he had set it to be 10 miles outside of Cambridge. He'd set it one time he was going somewhere and he just fixed his home button. So what was the problem there? The problem was not the GPS. The problem was the coordinates of the home button. And it's the same with the human mind. As a reasoning faculty, it works just fine, like a GPS. But its home setting for discovering truth has the wrong coordinates. They're set at hostility against God. And therefore, no matter how much you trust the normal functioning of the mind, it will always end up at the wrong destination, maybe just away from where it should end up, but it will always end up just away. Why? Because it had the wrong coordinates. Hostility against God. Independence from God. It's never going to arrive at the right destination for a true understanding of any subject. And why is that? Well, it's because God is no longer in the picture. And with that, let me take you back to Oxford. Not in the car with the GPS, but in the Bodleian Library in Oxford. In one of the rooms, they have written on the ceiling, Dominus Illuminatio Mea. It's the Oxford motto. And it is, God is my light. And I love where it is. It's on the roof of one of the rooms in the Bodleian Library. And what were those founders of that great university? Not the greatest university, the great University of Oxford. What did they understand? They understood that without the light of God, there is no light of knowledge. Psalm 36, verse 9, in your light, we see light. And those founders of the university were saying, if you want to understand any subject, you want to open any book in this library, you need God to shine his light for you to understand that. All non-Christian thinking is always skewed and can never produce truth because the subject that is being studied in the dark. The God who is light has been asked to leave the building. But God is light. And it's only in his light that we understand anything. And that is why Paul says the Gentiles are futile in their thinking. Every fact in the universe depends on God's interpretation of the fact. There's no such a thing in the universe as a brute fact. Every fact is an interpreted fact. A fact is only a fact because God created it, determined it, defined it to be the fact that it is. And so we need his interpretation of that fact. We need to think his thoughts after him. And so if you operate in a non-Christian worldview that rejects God, functions independently from God, who is the source of all true knowledge about everything, then you have no access to anything that is true in any subject. This is why the non-Christian mind is darkened. The non-Christian thinking is futile and foolish. Because the non-Christian is in a room looking at the facts, but he's chosen to switch off the light. Now there's a bit of light coming in the door, under the crack of the door, we might call it common grace. And so he's seeing things, but is he seeing them clearly? Not really. Calvin has a beautiful illustration of a man out at night riding on horseback. And every now and again there's a lightning strike, and he sees out into the distance, and then it goes dark again. And Calvin says, this is what the mind is like operating in the world. Flash a light, sees for a distance, and then it goes dark again. And this is what Paul's getting at here. The human mind is futile in its thinking. Calvin, there is no knowing without knowing God. Now, you may be asking yourself, can an unbeliever know anything then, in any true sense? Surely they can. Surely an unbeliever knows that 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, well, maybe I'll leave this for the Q&A. Okay, the quick answer is yes, they do know it and they don't know it. Okay, there's a rationalism and an irrationalism to every unbeliever's thinking. And any time an unbeliever says 2 + 2 = 4, they are being inconsistent with their non-Christian worldview and they are stealing from the Christian worldview. Okay, it's borrowed capital. And why is that? Because they're made in the image of God and they cannot erase the image of God at that point. So is there truth in a non-Christian worldview? Yes, but it's stolen truth. It's God's truth that they have taken into their non-Christian worldview. But a non-Christian worldview that is purely non-Christian has absolutely no truth in it. Okay, so I'm throwing out some quite absolute statements here that you may want to pick up in the Q&A. But all of that is to say that the human mind is affected by sin. What is at the heart of the mind? It is the human heart. That's what's behind all our thinking. It's what drives our thinking. And that heart is moral and hostile against God. And that is why there is skewed thinking in all areas of life. Okay? Any right thinking by a non-Christian is borrowed capital. The common grace of God allowing them to be inconsistent with their worldview at that point and consistent with the non-Christian worldview at that point. Okay? Again, that raises lots of questions, but you can ask those in the Q&A. So, we've seen two things. The definition of sin is transgression. The corruption of sin is systemic. And there we've seen our thinking's moral, hostile, and darkened. In short, we have fallen short in all areas of our lives. Shakespeare was right. Oh, what a piece of work is man. But man delights not me, nor woman neither. So the question is, what is the solution to our sin? Where do we find this solution? Well, hopefully you can see we do not find it in ourselves. If our hearts are only evil continually, all the time, every intent of the thoughts of the heart, then we do not have the desire or the will to change. If our minds are hostile to God, Romans 8, if they are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4, then we don't have the mind to work our way out of the darkness. In short, the solution to our sin is not found in ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Cornelius Van Til again has this great analogy. He says there is more chance of a man made of water at the bottom of the ocean, climbing out of the ocean on a ladder made of water, than there is the reasonable man interpreting and directing the course of his life and changing the nature of his person. A man made of water at the bottom of the ocean trying to get out of the water on a ladder of water. What Van Til is giving us there is an analogy of utter futility and helplessness in the sinful condition. We cannot save ourselves because we are encased in the very problem we are trying to get ourselves out of. Which brings us to our third and final point. The solution to sin is Christ. The solution to sin is Christ. And we see that in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, where we have this promise of the seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the serpent. I think this is the first signs of the covenant of grace, the gospel, the proto-euangelion. And it's telling us that the answer to sin is not in the first Adam. The answer to sin is in another man, the seed of the offspring. And we mustn't miss this, because in Genesis 3, two men have an encounter with the serpent. If you notice that, chapter 1, Adam has an encounter with the serpent, verses 1 to 6. And then chapter 3, verse 15, this offspring of the woman, who is a he, and therefore it is a son. This is the controlling category of the promised individual, not Messiah, but son. We are waiting for a son to come, the offspring of the woman. He has a fight with the serpent. There are two Adams, two men who confront the serpent. The one falls down in front of the serpent and worships him. The other stands on his head and crushes him. Okay? So Genesis 3 presents us with two men who fight the serpent. And the solution to our sin is not found in the first Adam, but in this coming son of the woman. The hope of the world is found in another son. Adam is called a son of God in Luke 3, 38. Here is another son coming to rescue us. And here I'm going to go back to Thomas Goodwin's quote. In God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging from their girdle strings. I think it's a beautiful picture of two giants with a belt on, with hooks and people holding on to those hooks of those two giants. With Adam, it was the whole of humanity, and when he fell, if a giant falls, everyone falls with him because they're connected to him. And what we need to do is get unhooked from Adam and get hooked on to the other giant, Jesus Christ. That is the picture that Thomas Goodwin is giving us there. The answer to our sin lies outside of ourselves. It lies in a coming son of the woman. As we'll see in the next talk, it lies in another Adam, the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. Okay, let me pray and then we'll have a short break again. Father, as we have contemplated the fall of Adam and the consequences that we bear as a result of that one act, we pray that you would humble us, that you would teach us the sinfulness of our sin, the comprehensiveness of it, the effect and totality of it. But we pray in seeing our sin, we would see even more clearly the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray you would help us to do that, especially in this last lecture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.